Good morning. The scripture I'm going to be reading from today is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. three. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. We have loved God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are burdensome.
Jesus. song, and I think that really brings us into what it's all about, that he is our cornerstone through the storms. We've had a lot of those here lately, but through the storm, he's always here for us. And it's now we kind of transition to Blessed Assurance, another song that I just think really the lyrics of this song just really speak to what it's all about. So this song you can follow along on the screen or in your hymn book, number 446, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
Join me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for all that you do for us, Lord. And at this time, when we come to collect our offerings and tithes and gifts, Lord, I want that we bless these to the church so that we can further your ministry here on earth. Lord, as we give from our heart and out of a sense of not just duty, but out of the blessings that you bestow upon us that we may give back to you. All this I pray in your son's name. Amen.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light. till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation. You did not despise the cross, for even in your suffering, you saw to the other side. Knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the death rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Christ has rescued me. His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ who resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Praise forever to the King of Kings.
And this morning we'll be reading Kings 11, 23 through 25. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Elijah, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zoab. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and resided in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he adored Israel and reigned over Syria. May God add His blessing to the word.
Thank you, Tim. The Old Testament particularly is sometimes difficult to read in terms of names. And one of the keys when you're speaking those names publicly is, even if you're not sure that you're saying them correctly, still say them with confidence. Because most people are not going to know the difference. Well, here we are, still continuing our study in 1 Kings, of which I've already shared with you. I've just fallen in love with this book all over again. The book of Kings, at least to this point, has largely been about the story of Solomon's life. Solomon, King Solomon, is one who gave us the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book that indicates to us, teaches us, that life without a God-centered perspective is a meaningless life. King Solomon is one also who gave us the Song of Songs, or some might call it the Song of Solomon, which is a book, or a poem rather, I should say, about the virtues of love within the confines of marriage. Not only that, he gave us the book of Proverbs, which is a collection of godly wisdom. Now, not everything in the book of Proverbs is attributed to King Solomon, but we do think that he's the one that accumulated all of the wisdom that's given to us there. And it's godly wisdom that's given to us for living lives of righteousness, of which God's people have been called to do. And knowing that all of this incredible wealth of knowledge, this beautiful collection of life-altering wisdom, comes from Solomon, it seems very surprising that there are known decades of his life of which he was not filled with righteousness. Rather, his life was more dictated and directed by rebellion against God's commands. I would call it one of the great paradoxes on the earth. For a person to know the Lord and yet to reach a point where they stand in opposition to God's will, or they stand in opposition to God's word, when they know what God has promised for those that are faithful to Him, and they know what God has promised to those who are unfaithful to Him. And that's what we've been studying the past few weeks as we've tried to understand more of the effects of deliberate disobedience toward God. It's what we see in 1 Kings chapter 11. There are, what I have come to find, three effects of deliberate disobedience to God. The first being that God's heart is broken. That's the first effect when we sin against God, when we ignore Him, or when we intentionally go against His word. We break the heart of God. But the second effect is that the promises of God for those who would call themselves His, those promises begin to be affected as well. And God's blessings are not what they once were on that person's life or in that person's life. And more, those blessings of God begin to be affected. And then ultimately, the peace of God is affected in a person's life who walks in continual disobedience to God. And it's because we're actively walking away from His voice. And God's just not going to bless that. I'm reminded of when I was a child and my mom disciplining me. On one occasion, I can pretty vividly remember this, but I'm sure it probably happened on more than one occasion. But I can remember her disciplining me, and I turned to walk away while she was talking to me. And can you imagine what she said to me? You've probably heard it as well. Don't walk away from me when I'm talking to you. But we can do this to God too. We can walk away from God when He's talking to us. And here's the thing, friends. I don't know if you know this or not, but God wants to talk to you every single day of your life. And so we should ask ourselves the question, am I listening for God to speak to me, or am I walking away from God as He's trying to speak to me? Because when we continually ignore God, or we continually disobey Him, God might very well, as we see in Solomon's life here, remove the hedge of protection that He places around His people. And here's the reason why that might happen, though. It's because God loves you enough not to let you continue in your sin undisturbed. God has the right, God has the power, and God has the love to upset your walk in this world if your walk is taking you away from Him. This is what we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14, of which I spoke about last week. God raised up an adversary, an enemy against Solomon. Remember, Solomon is God's man. God put him on the throne. God had blessed him through his faithfulness, but King Solomon's faithfulness faded. And it wasn't just one instance. No, it became repetitive. It became a cycle, and ultimately it became years and decades of King Solomon rejecting God's word. And after an extended period of time, God says, okay, I've had enough. You've not gotten the memo. You've not paid attention. I've been trying to speak to you. I've been trying to get your heart to come back to me, but you've not heard anything I've said. And so God raises up an adversary. But today we find not only did God raise up an adversary against King Solomon, God raised up three adversaries against him. The first one we talked about last week, his name was Hadad. Hadad, interestingly enough, was an Edomite. That's significant because we know that one of the pagan wives, at least one, probably more than one, from Edom, did Solomon marry wives from there, which was a pagan culture, which meant he was marrying a pagan woman or pagan women from Edom. And now Hadad, he's a man from Edom, he's an Edomite, and so this is interesting that God is now taking someone from the pagan culture of which Solomon should not have invested his life in, by bringing this woman into his home to introduce her pagan idol-worshipping practices to him, King Solomon, the children, as well as the nation of Israel. Because he should not have done that, God now is raising up a man out of that culture to come against him. What had been happening was Hadad, from a very young age, had developed a hatred toward Israel. And that hatred had been festering for many, many years. And one day, when Hadad received word that basically the hedge of protection had been taken, in other words, God had given him the indication that he could move forward in his hatred, he said, I must now go and assault Solomon and harass Solomon for the rest of my life. Now, this is a very sad illustration of what bitterness can and will do in a person's life. When Hadad went to Pharaoh, he was living in Egypt at the time. He had been raised basically in Egypt. He went there as a young boy because the men of his land had largely been killed, and so he went on the run. And as a young boy, he found himself hiding out in Egypt. But Pharaoh gave this young boy favor. Something about him Pharaoh liked. In fact, Pharaoh gave him a wife to marry out of his own family. Pharaoh thought a lot of this young man. But Hadad, when he went to Pharaoh and he said, Pharaoh, I've got to go. He says, where are you going? He says, there's a mission that I need to fulfill in my life. And Pharaoh said, well, I don't want you to go. What can I do? What can I give to you to keep you here? That's coming from a very high-ranking man, a very wealthy and influential man. He says, what can I do to keep you here? Life was good for Hadad. And Pharaoh was telling him, I will make your life even better if you'll just stay here in Egypt with me. But Hadad said, no. This is too important for me. I'm going to leave behind all of this so that I can go and make Solomon's life miserable. And perhaps I can even bring him down. That was his ultimate goal. Friends, what I want you to know about this is that as much as you might feel empowered by not forgiving a person that has angered you, ultimately, you are just draining the life out of yourself. You are defeating yourself if you let anger lead you to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness towards others. Someone said it this way, unforgiveness poisons the soul, locking the unforgiving person in their self-made prison. But I think it's more than that. Unforgiveness, laboring in bitterness and unforgiveness, These things are sin against God. It's why the Bible scripture tells us over and over and over again, forgive others. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say in Matthew chapter 6, forgive others their trespasses against you, because if you do not, your Father in heaven will not forgive your trespasses against him. Paul said it this way to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:32. He says, he's reminding us of all these really critical features of what it means to walk in Christ and to be a part of the church. He says, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted to each other. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Nonetheless, God is now about to use this hate-filled, bitter man to harass Solomon. But he's doing it with the intention, with the hopes that Solomon will get the memo. And he will turn his attention back to God. And he will repent of his sin and really be restored to a right relationship with God. But in verse 23, we see that God raises up another, a second adversary. His name is Rezon. Now, we don't know much about him, but we do know that he was a formidable foe. He was one that was very qualified to go against anyone. He possessed a certain wisdom himself, a worldly wisdom, but a wisdom nonetheless. He was a man who had great courage. He was a leader among the people of which he dwelt, so much so that he led a group of raiders to go into Damascus and overtake Damascus, and he even made himself king over Syria. Verse 25 tells us that he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad had caused. And he abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. Something that I find very, very interesting at this point about the text is that God is now placing divine judgment, or divine discipline, perhaps even a better word at this point, divine discipline on Solomon for the lustful lifestyle that he'd been living. And certainly that included the sin of marrying these pagan women and introducing idolatry into the nation of Israel. And now God, here's the interesting part, God is going to, because Solomon's sin was with pagan women, God is now going to use pagan men to bring discipline into Solomon's life. God could have raised up another prophet to have spoken into Solomon's life. That's what he did for King David, right? You remember the sin of King David and Bathsheba, that adulterous affair, and the other sin that came out of that from conspiracy and murder, all of these things King David were a part of. But what did God do? God didn't send enemy nations against David. No, God sent a prophet. He sent Nathan to him to tell him that God had seen what he had done and God was not going to tolerate it. And so David brought repentance before God by this. Why didn't God do that for Solomon? Why didn't he just raise up a prophet to go to him? Well, we don't know that others had not already spoken to Solomon about some of his life. We don't know that God had not already done this. But we know also that God could have spoken to Solomon in even other ways. He could have spoken to him in a dream. God had done that already previously, and subsequently, God continues to do that in people's lives. God comes to people in visions and in dreams, and he indicates to them the path that he wants them to go, or he indicates with them the displeasure that he has now taken in their lives because of the decisions that they've made. So God could have spoken to Solomon in a dream, but he didn't do that. God could have spoken to Solomon in thousands and thousands of different ways. But God chose to use the very source of his sin to be the course of correction for his sin. You see, Solomon went the way of the pagans, and now God is going to use the pagans to upset his way of life. I have a friend, and he's been a friend of mine for probably close to 25 years or so now at this point. But my friend, before we became really good friends, I didn't really know him at all prior to becoming good friends with him. But I did know this about his life. This is part of his testimony. He and his wife, early in their marriage, they were drunkards. They sought to get wasted and party every Friday and Saturday night. And they had a little girl, a daughter. Every Friday and Saturday night, they would give the daughter over to his parents, and they would care for their daughter, while they went out and lived a very riotous kind of life. Well, on one Saturday night, my friend and his wife, they had been out doing whatever it was they did, and which included a lot of drinking. And my friend was driving home that night about 1 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden, he saw blue lights in his rearview mirror. And he pulled over, not even realizing where he was at when he pulled over. But he said his heart was just pounding out of his chest. He was so afraid of what the outcome, what the consequences were going to be now. He had gotten away with this for so long, but now he realizes he's caught. And so that's running through his mind in those brief moments as he's sitting on the side of the road. No vehicles passing by. It's dark. Everybody else is at home, where most normal people are at 1 o'clock in the morning. But it was something that caught his eye out of the corner of his eye. And he turned and he looked out of his driver's side window. And he realized that he had pulled over directly in front of the church. And there he began to look at the steeple as it towered over everything and a light shone up on it. And he looked up that steeple. He said he just looked at the bottom and he started looking up toward the top, and it just kept rising higher and higher with the light shining on the cross at the very top. And that's when he realized the steeple was pointing to God. And so it was that God took this man in that moment and began to wake him up. It was God's way of shaking him. God had to scare him to do that. The consequences of his actions were what really scared him. But nonetheless, God used that drunken episode in his life to then draw him to God. And not only that, but to draw him to the church. And that church was one that he drove by every single day of his life, because it was in the town of which he lived. It was the town or the church of which his parents went to, and the church that his parents took his little girl to, though he and his wife would not go. But God used that moment, that night, to begin transforming him. And that church that he drove by every day and he rejected became the very church that he would raise his family in. The church where he would later become a Sunday school teacher. And he would later become a deacon. And he would later become one of my best friends, still is today. And God used the source of his sin to be the course correction of his sin. If it had not been for him drinking that night, then he would not have been pulled over and he would not have looked up at that steeple and he would not have been mindful of the fact that God was watching him. And that God not only was watching, but that God could save him. Here's the message that I hope that you get from this. God is always a step ahead of us. And God always knows if there's a bridge out on the road that you're traveling on. And he knows if you are in self-destruct mode, whether you know if you are or not. And so, friends, it's in our best interest to listen to God when he speaks, to keep our eyes open, always looking for those steeples that are pointing to God who is above and watching and cares. Understanding that when I say keep your eyes open and looking for steeples, I'm just using that metaphorically. Because the steeples of which I'm referring to, it might be a sunrise in the morning. It might be a bumper sticker that you read on the back of someone's vehicle. It might be someone else's testimony that you hear, them expressing what God had brought them through, how God had encouraged them, how God had helped them, how God had saved them. It might be through a Bible study. It might be through a sermon. It might be through a song. But the important part is that you listen when God speaks. Because if God is talking to you and you're ignoring him, or God is speaking to you and you're trying to walk away from him and you're not listening, there may become another adversary. God might raise up other adversaries toward you. And in Solomon's case, it was a third adversary that God raised up against him, and the third one became the most significant of all. Verse 26 tells us about Jeroboam. One of the interesting things about Jeroboam, one of the things that really distinguishes him as being different from Hadad and Rezon, is that Hadad was raised up from the south. outside of Israel. Razan was raised up from the north, outside of Israel. Jeroboam, God raised him up from within. Jeroboam was an Israelite. Verse 28 tells us that Solomon knew him personally. In fact, Solomon happened to like Jeroboam a great deal. So much so that Solomon made him the person in charge of all of his labor force because he saw that he was such an industrious man. He saw that he was a hardworking man. He was the kind of man that got the job done. And Solomon admired that about him, and so he made him over charge of all of his working force. But it brings us to another interesting point, and that's this. By this time of which we're studying in 1 Kings, Israel has had three kings. The first one was King Saul. The second was King David, Solomon's father, and now King Solomon. Each one of these kings reigned for 40 years. It's a total of 120 years worth of kings that they've had at this point. But each one of them had their own idea about who was the best person or the best people to surround themselves with as well. Now, we just learned that Solomon liked to surround himself with hardworking, industrious men, people who were visionaries, people who could, because Solomon liked to build things. And so Solomon liked to have people around him that could look at the blueprints and build and get the job done. 1 Samuel chapter 14 tells us the kind of man that Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, the kind of man that he liked to have around him, was strong, valiant, fighting men. King Saul liked to surround himself with warriors, people that could protect him or fight alongside of him. But who was it that King David liked to have in his presence? Who did he like to surround himself with? We find that in Psalm 101, verse 6. David says, "I will look with favor on the one who is faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He which walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." You see a difference in what these guys chose in terms of the character of the people that they wanted around them? What a contrast. Solomon wanted visionaries. Saul wanted warriors. David wanted people who were blameless before God. David wanted the faithful of God surrounding him. I mentioned this to you this morning, friends, because it's important who you surround yourselves with. And so ask yourself the question, am I surrounding myself with people who will build me up in the Lord? Am I surrounding myself with people who will hold me accountable to the Lord? If you do, then you're like David, and you are wise like David was. But if you do, if you surround yourself with people who are going to lift you up in the Lord and people who will hold you accountable to God's will in your life, if you surround yourself with those kinds of people, you will also be in the minority of people. Because most people don't surround themselves with people who will lift them up in the Lord and people who will hold them accountable in the Lord. In fact, many people in the church, they don't want to be held accountable at all. Not even to brothers and sisters. And so they reject that idea of accountability within the family of God as it pertains to, now they may want to hold other people accountable, but when it comes to them being held accountable, no. No one's going to question me about my life and my decisions. Because most people prefer to spend their time with people that will pique their worldly interest, not their spiritual needs. Most people don't want people to ask them, how are you serving the Lord these days with your life? What kind of sacrifices are you making for the kingdom of God? Most people don't ask themselves that question, and so they dare not allow other people to ask them that question. But that's the attitude of Saul. That's the attitude of Solomon. Don't question me about my life. No, just come alongside of me and do what I want you to do. That's all I want in relationship with others. And that's why Solomon and Saul's lives ended in more chaos than not. because they were not men who allowed godly accountability in their lives. As compared to David's life, having been ended with this motto, here is a man, you know it, church, a man after God's own heart. Did God say that about Solomon? Did God say that about Saul? No. Why? Because they did not want the accountability that David did want in his life. David wanted to surround himself with God-fearing people. People who loved the Lord, people who walked with the Lord, people who loved to live holy lives. Even though the world would chastise them for it or persecute them for it, it didn't matter to them. Their intent was being ones who lived in the holiness of God because they knew that's what would honor God with their lives. And so David yearned for that kind of inspiration in his life. David yearned for that encouragement in his life. And David yearned for that accountability in his life. How else would Nathan have been able to go to the king and say, hey, king, you've done wrong? It's because David was willing to be held accountable. He didn't want it, but he was willing to be held accountable. And ultimately, that brought him the greatest blessings of God in his life. And so, friends, I say to you that if you want that blessed life of God, then you need to listen to God when he speaks. Then you need to surround yourselves with people who walk in righteousness, not to be confused with surrounding yourself with people who walk in self-righteousness. That's totally different. Because self-righteousness is totally wrong. But to surround your people, to surround your life with people who are determined to make disciples of Jesus with their lives. Surround your life with people who will be true witnesses for Jesus and his glory, that others might be transformed. Surround yourself with people who are willing to consider and put the interest of others above themselves. Surround yourself with Christians who are the epitome of living selflessly. Living a life of sacrifice for the kingdom of God. You learn to walk in the ways that these kinds of people, these kinds of believers walk, and you will live the most blessed life possible. Solomon, however, was not interested in righteousness. Not at this point. Solomon was not interested even in the kingdom of God at this point. He had sort of taken the kingdom by the reins, the kingdom of Israel. He had taken it by the reins himself. He was steering it in his own direction, not in a godly and holy direction. Why do I say that? Because we know that he had allowed idolatry in the nation. God would never allow idolatry in the nation of Israel, but Solomon did. That means Solomon had grabbed the reins and was doing it all himself. He was only concerned with what he liked. Solomon was only concerned with what he wanted. He was only concerned with his ideas. He had the true me complex. But the time is now coming for his accountability before God. God is now calling his life into question and holding him accountable for it. And God is about to take it all from him because Solomon's about to die. God is going to very soon end his life. Solomon's going to die, and when he does, God's going to take the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel, and he's going to split them up, and he's only going to leave one of those 12 tribes for anyone in the lineage of Solomon to still lead. And that would be Solomon's son, Rehoboam. We'll learn more about him later. But the other of the tribes, verse 37, God tells Jeroboam. Who's Jeroboam? Jeroboam is that Israelite within Israel that God is raising up as an adversary against Solomon. Verse 37, God tells Jeroboam, these other tribes, I'm going to place them in your reign. You're going to lead these tribes. Verse 38, God tells him the same thing he told David. God tells him the same thing that he told Solomon. God said this to Solomon as well, but now he's saying it to Jeroboam. He says, if you will follow my commands, I will bless the way that you reign, just like I did King David. God had promised Solomon that too, but Solomon did not follow God's commands. And so things were falling apart under Solomon. But then in verse 40, Solomon learns about this promise that God's now given to Jeroboam. And Solomon doubles down in his sinful ways, in his rebellion against God. And how does he do that? He determines that he's going to kill Jeroboam. Why does he want to kill Jeroboam? Because Jeroboam is a threat to his way of life. Jeroboam is a threat to what he wants. He's still not interested in what God wants, because God is the one who said he's going to set Jeroboam up on the throne. Solomon is so wrapped up in himself that when he hears about God's plan, he says, no, I don't like this plan. I'm not going to stand for this plan. I have to stop God's plan. That's what, in killing Jeroboam, or his desire to cure Jeroboam, that is what he's saying. I have to stop God's plan. Solomon's sin has made him delusional. The wisest man in all the world has now proven himself to be delusional at this point. Solomon is in the most terrible place that he can be, because he's already rejected God's commands. That's what's brought these adversaries against him to begin with. But now he thinks he can reject God's discipline too. My friends, do you know you cannot reject God's discipline? You cannot stop God's discipline. Solomon is delusional. His sin has made him stupid. Because that's what sin does. It makes us delusional. And it makes us stupid. It makes us think that we can usurp God. Our sin makes us think that we can avoid God, or even avoid the consequences, avoid accountability to God. But there's no greater lie than that. We will all be held accountable to God. And we cannot stop God. But he can stop us. And that's what we see in these three effects of deliberate disobedience regarding Solomon's life and his relationship with God. But I don't want to leave you today with just these three effects of deliberate disobedience to God. I want to leave you today with the offer of something that is far more hopeful. I want to leave you with the effects of something else. Spurgeon said it this way. He called it the three effects of nearness to God. Here they are: humility, happiness, and holiness. Doesn't that sound better to you than breaking God's heart, taking away God's blessed promises, and removing God's peace from your life? But God's giving us the choice. Friends, I don't know what you're going to do with the choice, but I don't want the three effects of disobedience in my life. But what I do want, I want the effects of nearness to Jesus in my life. And if that's what you're wanting too, then as we sing our song of invitation, sing it with me, sing it loudly. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And all the things of this earth, they will grow strangely dim toward you in the light of his glory and his grace. God's glory and his grace is here for us to enjoy. But we can't do that if we're ignoring him, if we're walking away from him when he's trying to speak to us. But if we'll listen, and we'll receive, and we will obey, God's greatest blessings will be ours. If the Lord is speaking to you today and calling you to surrender in your life, would you come to the altar today and give your life to him? I'll be glad to walk with you in that. If you gave your life to Christ years ago, but you found yourself walking away from him nonetheless in these more recent days, would you come back to him today? And be restored and be made right. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart about joining this church, becoming a part of what he's doing here, and to serve here among us. This would be the opportunity for that. Or perhaps there are just other things in your heart that you just need to come and you lay on God's altar. Come and lay your burdens down and leave them at the throne of our Father. As we stand and sing, Scott's going to come and lead us in our song. Our instrumentalists are going to play. And you sing, and while you sing, you praise God and you pray to God for those around you that they might be faithful and moving if God's calling them to move. But if God's calling you to move, would you be faithful as well?